Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. But before we go there, we need to consider this context a little bit. The previous chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, gives us a list of examples of great faith. And it's pretty famous. It's been called the Hall of Faith. And there we learn about Noah and Abraham and Sarah and many others who lived by faith, trusting God. And so the writer of Hebrews gives examples to urge people to remain faithful. But despite all these great examples, the point being made is that we should look to Jesus as our ultimate source for finding strength. And so chapter 12 begins by likening a faithful life to running an endurance race. While doing so, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the author of our faith. We do not run this race completely on our own. We endure because we belong to him. And so I'll be reading our passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not be more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. I've been thinking about this passage a lot, and discipline is a difficult subject to talk about. And I'm wondering what comes to your mind when you hear those words. Some consider how discipline prepared you for something, maybe in a good way. It takes discipline to be a good athlete, discipline to push beyond our normal bounds of physical comfort. It takes discipline to study and master a subject or to become proficient at a trade or to develop a particular skill. And so these are all positive aspects of discipline. There's a goal in sight, a clear goal, and it's beneficial to us and to others. But I know that many have had a very negative experience with discipline. Too often those experiences have come from earthly fathers or mothers or someone else that you trusted. Whether or not it was intended, discipline can easily turn to abuse and can cause a lifetime of suffering and confusion. As we think about our life in Christ in this Lenten season, we've been considering Psalm 23 each week. The psalm is uplifting. The Lord is my shepherd. He fulfills our needs. It's about comfort and nearness and care. God is with us, we heard last week, even in the shadow of death. The next line, however, seems quite strange when you think about it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's speaking of discipline as though this idea of discipline and comfort go together at the same time. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author very intentionally brings up this issue of discipline and how God uses suffering and adversity in the lives of Christians. How does it make you feel? What struggles does it bring to mind? Many people have tried to make sense of suffering and adversity in this life. Writing in the 19th century, the philosopher Nietzsche said, "What does not kill me makes me stronger." It's become kind of famous. Winston Churchill said, "Kites don't rise against with the wind, but against it." And then Gandhi remarked that strength does not come from physical capacity. It comes from, he says, an indomitable will. And so however we try to deal with it, we do not like the idea of discipline or the suffering or the adversity that usually attends to it. For Christians, it can be very hard to see God's comfort and love and care when we're going through a very, very difficult time that we don't completely understand. Instead, rather than seeing this as care and love, it brings up questions. Does God really love me? Does God care? And we might even question whether God is able to deliver us. The loneliness of suffering and adversity might have us asking whether our God is even there at all. The letter to the Hebrews says that in discipline, God is treating you as sons. How can discipline and comfort work together? My sermon this morning is about the discipline of the Lord, how it shows love, and how it expects to change us. So again, the readers to this letter of the Hebrews had letter to the Hebrews had been experiencing persecution. They're up against some really difficult times. It's not totally clear what this difficulty, what this persecution was, but the letter was written especially to Jewish people that had become Christians. And as a consequence, they were being cut off from a society that they had known. That certainly this would definitely have brought up some questions. And some of them must have been wondering whether this new life in Christ was really worth it. Some had lost property or had been imprisoned on account of their newfound faith. And so looming in the background of all of this is the question, is Christ worth it? Life might have been easier for them. And so in responding to this, the letter uses something that they would have been aware of. Verse 5 and 6 in our text recounts a proverb which reads, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." The people reading or hearing this letter, they're looking for some answers. Their faith was being met with challenges, and it was likely that these challenges had come on them rapidly. Their hope in Christ had suddenly put them at odds with the surrounding culture, and suddenly they stuck out. This Messiah has come, and it was reordering their worldview. God has come down. Hebrews begins by reminding us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and that he had come to live among people. Their distant hope of a Savior had now become a reality. But one writer has likened Christian faith today, in our day, as a pressure cooker. She says that we're called to bear fruit in our Christian walk, but pressure cookers turn fruit into mush. The pressures of secularism and disbelief are incessantly bearing down, and they force their way into our lives. We need to establish and maintain biblical clarity, or we become like fruit in that pressure cooker. We can lose our distinctiveness, and our faith becomes soft and less able to stand against the challenges. Our passage points to discipline, as evidence of God's care. Nine times it uses this word discipline or some form of it. Discipline is related to God's love. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now, the underlying word here that has helped me a lot means teaching or training. It's paideia, and it implies correction. So it's not too much of a stretch to just substitute that word teaching. For example, the Lord teaches the one he loves. What son is there whom his father does not teach? Now, a quick side note here. This letter is written to a body of believers, men and women. They all share equally in what Christ has done on their behalf. At the time, sons were the only ones that could legally receive an inheritance. All are included as sons. In the proverb that begins this section, Solomon is warning his son not to make light of the Lord's discipline in his life. He doesn't want him to disregard it because it is a sign of God's care. It's evidence of God's love, and it's evidence that there must be a purpose to God's love. But you know what? It's not always so easy to see that purpose. Every sport requires some kind of training, and we might not understand the purpose of that training. If we were bystanders, for example, watching a coach without any knowledge of a particular sport, that training might seem just senseless to us. I coached wrestling for a while, and in wrestling, the coach will have the wrestlers go over basic moves again and again and again. And when they are tired, they'll be pushed to do more. And swimmers and runners are pushed to take extra laps. They're constantly being pushed. If we were just observing with little knowledge of what each sport demands, we might wonder if the coach was disciplining or training or abusing. Those extra laps certainly could look like harsh discipline, or we might see it as training if we have a certain perspective. Those extra repetitions, they build skill in a wrestler, and the extra laps build endurance. Verse 7 brings a perspective to discipline. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. This is where I think it gets uncomfortable. These are people that have suffered persecution. God has allowed the suffering as a way of training them. And I do not like this. I don't suspect that anyone here would want to say how great it is when we're going through trials or suffering as a matter of discipline. We don't like this concept, but we also know that it's true. We're more likely to remember lessons that hurt us. As an example, imagine a young person investing a substantial amount of money in something that they had not really done their homework on, that they had not really checked out. It offers potentially a great reward, but they haven't considered the downside. So they invest their money, let's say $10,000, and the investment doesn't work out, and they lose all their money. Might be a little experience speaking here. Perhaps the person on the receiving end takes pity. And they say, I'm sorry that investment didn't work out, but let me personally pay you back for your investment. Here's $10,000. Another side note, this never happens. Anyway, if that had happened, that would be a lesson soon forgotten. The loss and pain of having to work hard to save up another $10,000 would not be so soon forgotten. Having learned that lesson would make for a much better investor. Every real investor or entrepreneur has learned that lesson, that hard lesson, in some way. Blessings are wonderful, and we look toward blessings, but we are better trained by trials, and those trials do not feel so good when we're in the midst of them. For discipline, for challenges, for the trials of life, we need to gain this right perspective. You're disciplined as sons of God, and it's intended to comfort us. Psalm 23 reads, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those two things, the two work together, and in the context of shepherding, the rod is used to ward off predators. The staff is used to prod or pull us back to the right place, to bring us close. Every parent is expected to discipline out of love, and again, I know that this has been abused, but usually we discipline, we direct, we guide, we teach our children out of love. It can be as simple as not touching a hot stove or as complicated as deciding what you will dedicate your life to. God disciplines out of perfect love. It's as if he's saying, you are my son, you are my daughter, I love you, you belong to me. Being disciplined is intended to show that you really do belong to him. Now, having seen much tragedy and suffering, I'm very aware that this reality does not make it easier. Some of you know I was a paramedic for 8 years in my younger life, spending the last 2 years in downtown Atlanta. And I've seen some real tragedies. But I will say this, it's hard for us to see the bigger picture of what's going on. Like children, we often don't see the bigger picture. We may be disciplined thinking someone was out to get us, when in reality, God is out to love you. As you see in verse 8, if we're never corrected, if we just go on our way doing whatever it is that seems right to us, there's good reason to question the sincerity of our faith. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Joseph. And if you think about that story, it's describing a dysfunctional family. Joseph is this dreamer who appears to kind of do and say anything he wants, and his father favors him. He gets the beautiful robe of many colors. His brothers turn on him. They leave him for dead, and then he's beaten up and sold into slavery. And in the end, Joseph rises to power in Egypt and is put in a position that enables him to save his entire family. And so in this dramatic scene, after revealing himself to his brothers, Joseph tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Brothers and sisters, we may often fail to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. We should not regard lightly, as it says, the discipline of the Lord. We're disciplined for love, and knowing that love is intended to bring comfort. But we're also disciplined for change, and we're disciplined for good. Verse 9 carries the admonition that we ought to respect God even more than earthly fathers. The phrase "father of spirits" has drawn some commentary over the years. Some have wondered whether this refers to the father of our spirits or the spiritual life of believers. I don't think that it changes the meaning much, but I think it's simply referring to God as God over all things. But in verse 10, discipline has another purpose. It has an end. It's for our good. God disciplines us for good. It says that we may share his holiness. Again, I just want to be sensitive to this. As I mentioned, some people's experience of discipline as a child may be of fear and not of love. But God's discipline here is held up as perfect. He knows you. He loves you. He knows what you need and when you need it. God uses the things in our life to shape us and to train us. Again, keep in mind that this word is going out to people who are in difficult situations. Not everything is so good. Some will indeed challenge, sometimes things will indeed challenge our faith. Christians are called to keep the faith even when things do not appear to be for our own good. Paul writes to the Romans in this famous passage, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I've heard people speak that verse when trying to understand why they or someone else might be going through some kind of suffering, some kind of really difficult time. And perhaps you have also, but you know what? Standing alone, that does not offer much comfort. For someone to say that your suffering is ultimately good for reasons unknown is just not much of an encouragement when you're hurting. But thankfully, that passage goes on. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Therein, we see that there is a purpose. The trials of life are expected to bring change in the lives of believers. We are being conformed to the image of his son. We're being conformed to Christ. We're being sanctified in holiness. That same goal, that same hope is in view as we come to the end of our passage, which reads, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is a truth that the author has in mind for those that have been suffering persecution. We may think of discipline only as corrective or punishment, but it is far more. It is teaching. It is one of the ways that God is making disciples. God is making disciples, and it is very serious business. Early in my Christian life, I met a man who was in Charlottesville temporarily seeking specialized treatment for his young daughter. He was a pastor, and he left his church and his livelihood in order to get this care that was not available in his hometown. We became fast friends, and I learned much from him. It was kind of strange. Sometimes during a conversation, he would just go off and start praying. With him, it never felt weird. It was just who he was. Tragically, his daughter did not survive. So he had gone back home for the funeral service. And I imagined seeing him again, this person that had meant so much to me. And I was not sure how I'd even begin a conversation with such devastating loss. We had spent many hours talking about how great our God was and how great and gracious he was. We had spoken of the mercy that was shown us in Christ the Lord. And one morning he was back and I saw him on the church steps, still wondering what to say, and I think that he must have sensed my unease. But before I could say anything, he held out his hand and he said to me simply, "God is still God. God is still God." Brothers and sisters, I don't know what my response would be in such a devastating situation. I don't want to even think about it. But in some way, we're all being brought to that place. We're being brought to that place where we could stand among the dust heaps and the ash heaps of life and make that same proclamation, God is still God and our God reigns. It is not mere fatalism. It is not mere resignation to the chaos of the world. It is resignation that our hope is not built on anything less than Jesus Christ. Some might ask, how can devastation and suffering exist in a world that is governed by a good God? This is the question of evil that theologians call theodicy, and I cannot give you a satisfactory answer. Some have argued that evil is necessary and that suffering makes sense in light of what they call the greater good. Having seen too many tragedies, I know this. Academic arguments offer little relief in the darkness of despair and loss. But I also know this. Pain and suffering doesn't make more sense in the absence of God. It doesn't make any more sense for those who deny God. How do we respond to this passage in our own trials and our own discipline? Having heard these things, you all should know that personal trials and discipline does not mean that God does not love you or care about you. It's possible that some trials may be due to personal sin, so it would be wise to ask, is there something that I need to repent of? Is there something I'm holding on to that is causing this pain? But suffering is also a reality of the fallen condition of our world. There's no question that trials will come, and as verse 5 indicates, they shouldn't be taken lightly. That means that we shouldn't disregard them as meaningless, nor should we wallow in self-pity and anger. The response to discipline is included in the passage. It is for discipline, it is for teaching, it says, that you have to endure. In those times, God is treating you as sons. That truth is found in many other passages also. Peter speaks of the genuineness of our faith and that being tested so that it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. James says to us, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. Our happiness defined by us, is not the chief concern. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. Brothers and sisters, I've often said, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Knowing these things, we are to bear with one another in joy and trials. The Christian community is important. It may become more so in the days ahead. We are to encourage one another, whether our afflictions are personal or corporate. We are in the season of Lent, just 2 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday, and that gives us another truth to consider with regard to discipline, suffering, and affliction. However difficult this topic is, however difficult it is for us to accept, we are here. We're here today even because we serve a God that entered into the pain and suffering of this world. Joseph did not only save his immediate family, through his line came the Messiah, Jesus, the hope of the ages. In Joseph's suffering, God had a greater plan, a plan that continues to bring hope for millions. Jesus came to save people from their sin. Jesus came to bring reconciliation to the world. He humbled himself and he became like us. And in doing so, he endured much pain and suffering on our account. He died a criminal's death as an outcast of society, and he rose from the dead, offering life to all who will trust in him. So pain and suffering will come, but you can trust this God. He knows you in your darkness and despair. For our God has been there, and there is no other God. There's no Savior like this. You can trust Him. We're going to continue to have questions, but please hear this one more truth before I close. In the end, on what Christians call the last day, God's justice and mercy and righteousness will be plain to everyone. No one will accuse God of wrongdoing. Instead, we have these words that make plain the goodness of God, and they are found in John's Revelation, and they're being sung by a multitude, which says, O Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Merciful God, so often it is difficult for us to understand your ways. And Father, we can feel so alone when we are in trouble. Our trouble can turn to doubt and our doubt to despair. Strengthen your people for whatever affliction we will face. In those times, bring to mind your promises and your care for us. By your grace, enable us to stand in the midst of trials with the assurance of your love. To your glory, let us be found faithful that we would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, having been united to Christ our Lord, and in whose name we pray. Amen.